Our Father, we ask that this night may be one in which our spirits may be touched by Christ, that there may be some strengthening, some guidance, some ministry of the Spirit to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we are talking about a prayer that Jesus made to God, to the Father. 17th chapter of John. It's a very difficult thing to really pin down and identify the total sense in which Jesus both is the Father and addresses the Father, but we won't get into that. I don't think that's profitable tonight. If you want to learn something about that, read the little booklet on Christ the Logos. But suffice it to say that Jesus is addressing that eternal Spirit that is the author and essence of the universe. Now, the reason that's an important statement is that it's obvious that you've got about as strong a prayer combine here as you'll ever have. Jesus praying to the God of the universe, you can hardly miss. And this is a passage where Jesus is praying. It is what we call an intercessory prayer. That is, it's a prayer in which Jesus is pleading the case or the cause of the people on earth. Now, because it is, and I just got through saying, this is the greatest combine, the greatest prayer combine that you'll ever have. Jesus talking to the Father. So we can look at it, and in fact, we kind of take it apart with a fine-tooth comb here, a pair of tweezers, to see what is in here, to get all the implications of this prayer, because this is a sort of a, well, it isn't a first, as you may say, but it's certainly a very important event where we actually have the words of Jesus to look at and see what he prays for. And by looking at what he prays for, we get some idea of what we should pray for, what we can expect prayer to do. Now, there are a great many things that people expect prayer to do that it doesn't do. Some of the recent commercials about a certain product that says it does what you want it to do and it doesn't do what you don't want it to do. And that's a pretty good product, according to their ad, anyway. Now, people get a false impression of what prayer is supposed to do. And it's a very good thing to straighten that out. We'll look at that as we look at this passage about Jesus. As I said, we'll take it apart with a pair of tweezers because of the importance of this passage. We should have some very good enlightenment or help from this. Now, Jesus first is praying that the Father would glorify the Son, which means, in a very quick summary, the implication of that is that the prayer is that God would fulfill his purpose in the coming of Christ into the world. Anytime you pray that God will fulfill his work, you've got a pretty safe prayer. You can always ask God to fulfill his purpose. Now you say, well, that's silly. God's going to fulfill it anyway, isn't he? Very interesting point. But apparently, I would ask the same question. I would conclude that it would be kind of silly to pray that because I would assume God was going to fulfill his purpose anyway. But the reason I can't take that position is the Bible tells me to pray about this. The old Lord's Prayer is very famous. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, even the infidels. That's the prayer everybody prays when they're about to die or something. Or they get in trouble. In that prayer, the one line is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here's a prayer that God will do his will. Why do we have to pray that way? Isn't he going to do it anyway? Well, maybe he is going to do it anyway, but what happens is he gives you and me a chance to participate with him in the matter. See? This is prayer. In one way, prayer gets you in tune with God. It's not so much what God gives you or does for you as it is how you get into the right kind of attitude about your life. A lot of things the Lord doesn't answer for you in the way that you would like him to answer, but still, he can give you an attitude that accepts what he brings. And that's very important. See, prayer is such a waste in so many quarters. A lot of people are dissatisfied with prayer because it doesn't do everything they think. Well, if we can get an understanding of what it's supposed to do, maybe we can get it to work right. It's a very important point. I think much of Christendom is in trouble today because they are out of order here. They're trying to make their faith do what it's not supposed to do, or in prayer. So if you buy a little electric trimmer for the lawn, the edge of the lawn, you're going to have trouble cutting a tree down with it. Not supposed to do that. Supposed to cut the edge of the lawn. By the same token, you see, prayer is a problem because people try to make prayer do what it's not supposed to do. Now, Jesus can give us some lead here as to what it can do. And I say to you, if you pray, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life, that's a great prayer. It's going to happen. And you are going to find that your attitudes begin to shape up about the things that are going on in your life. And maybe some things you didn't think you could ever give up, you give them up easily or readily. That is a prayer that I'm going to guarantee to you here tonight. I'm going to guarantee that that will be answered. I'm not going to give you any time warranty on it. I'm not going to tell you it'll be in a week or a month or a year. But in the end, your life is going to shape up. There will be times when you won't understand why it's going the way it is. And you will think by what is happening that it's going the wrong way. But ultimately, you'll see that it's going to go the right way. There's no way that we can really handle life on any other basis. What else can you do but do what God wants? I just share with you a wedding service I just gave this week, the introduction to it, which I think goes down the road in something appropriate to what we are doing here tonight, or what we're looking at tonight. The introduction to this wedding. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a time and vanisheth away. How transient it all is. These lines from the book of James in the Bible shatter our tranquility with the reality of the transiency of life. Every episode in our life must be seen in the light of this dictum. To understand the meaning of marriage, we must understand the meaning of life. To understand the meaning of life, we must see it in its transiency. That is to say, in the way things pass away, the temporary nature of life, the constant changing nature of life. All of this in the direction of the statement I made that the most important thing you can ever do is have God's will performed in your life. Because after all, if he made and governs the universe, then he's the one that you should follow in your life. Now, joy is as fleeting as sorrow, and grief gives place to the etching of time. Carl Sandburg, whose poetry throbs with the human heartbeat, captures this mood while passing through the Belgium countryside, which had been the scene of so much bloodshed throughout history. He wrote, quote, "Pile the bodies high at Austerlitz, shovel them under, and let me work. I am the grass. I cover all. And pile them high at Gettysburg, and pile them high at Ypres and at Verdun. Shovel them under, and let me work. 2 years, 10 years, and passengers ask the conductor, what place is this? Where are we now? I am the grass. Let me work. Horror and heroism alike have vanished in the grass. And again we hear the Bible, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But wait, you say, this is a wedding. How can you be so insensitive to speak of transiency and horror? Speak of lovely things, of joy and hope and dreams fulfilled. I speak thus because I want this home to last. I am weary of soft words and shattered lives. I am sick of carnival ceremonies that thrust our youth into the battle armed with lollipops and sugar plums instead of lancers and shields. The reefs of reality are strewn with young lives who are led to believe that positive thoughts would turn the stormy seas into lovely lagoons. The Bible says that life is a vapor, soon to vanish, and that God is the only anchor and reality. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus echoed this theme in the famous parable of the house, so appropriate for this occasion. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. The rains descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, the same shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains came, and the floods descended, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Spirit is the only ongoing reality. God is the Father of spirits, according to the Bible. He is the only foundation upon which a secure home can be built. The Scripture makes it clear that our relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. In practical terms, to do the will of God means to follow Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Scripture teaches that we must take the Spirit of Christ into our lives, and we are one with God and under his eternal care. To such as take Christ, he promises eternal life. To understand the meaning of marriage, we must understand the meaning of life. God says that the meaning of life is in pleasing him. If this couple will each tend to the matter of their individual relationship to God, they will see the issues of their marriage in proper perspective. I interspersed some of that with some vows that they said, but the main thrust, you see, is here, that after all, life being what it is, transient, uncertain, the only smart way for anybody to live is to recognize that in God only is stability and strength. The prayer that we can always pray effectively and know it's going to be answered is, Lord, do your will in my life. He may take a circuitous course to do it. Now he says, even as you have given to him authority over all flesh, in order that everyone whom you have given to him, he may give to them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, the very encouraging point here. Everyone that comes to Christ is going to receive eternal life. That's a guarantee. Jesus prays to God. Now, God gives them eternal life. Well, that prayer is going to be answered. We can believe that the prayers Jesus makes are going to be answered. Jesus says, I have completed the work which you've given me to do. This is encouraging because the work is finished. If there was more that needed to be done to save mankind, Jesus would have done it. But he did all that was necessary. which means if we follow whatever he tells us here, that's all that we need to do. It says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The work is finished. You come to Christ and you have the finished work there that you can depend upon. And he says, glorify me with thyself, for the glory which I had before the world was. Now Jesus here identifies himself as having been with the Father before the world began. He brought God down into reality for us so we could see what it was. Now he said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were thine and you've given them to me. And they have kept your word. Now we talked about this last week, but I just want to, this particular line, but I want to summarize it again tonight. The great hope that is in that statement, Jesus looking out over his disciples, all of whom were a pretty motley crew, you know, they were a little ill-assorted lot of men there, and they were not always on their good behavior. They said and did a lot of things that we might look at and feel they were a little bit out of line. For example, they're fighting over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven while Jesus is on his way to the cross. And that's like a gang gathering around the bedside of the dying relative and trying to figure out who gets what when the patient dies. I mean, and this is the type of thing that they were quite often getting involved in. They were not great saints. Of course, we look back at Peter at this point, or Paul. Of course, if we go back to the early apostles, Paul was one of the later ones, but take Peter, James, John, all these men that we're familiar with, we read about them in the Gospels, and we think to ourselves, well, that fellow wasn't really so good at that point. And so you have Peter denying the Lord right in his presence at the cross. Can you imagine if you were being tried for a particular crime of which you were innocent, but it was a very monstrous crime, and you're there in the courtroom, and your life is at stake here, and one of your very, very dear friends slips into the back of the room, and immediately you feel encouraged because your dear friend is there to support you, and the lawyer, thinking he might want a little bit more witness for the case, knows that this friend of yours has slipped into the room, and he says, well, listen, why don't we get them up on the witness stand? And you say, yeah, that's right, they'll really go for it. So he says to the person, he said, now we've got your friend here in the courtroom, we'd like so-and-so to come forward, and we're going to put him on the witness stand. And this person says, me? What? I never knew him. I never met that person. I don't know him. I don't even know their name. Yeah. So you'd feel very unhappy. But this is exactly what Peter did while Jesus is being tried for his life there in Pilate's hall. As Peter's standing outside, or he's in a place where he can easily be seen by Jesus, and he's warming himself at the fire there, and some little girl, little maid, says to him, to Peter, aren't you a friend of his? And Peter, in the hearing of Jesus, says, no, I never met him. And even after having been asked a third time, he swears. He says, blankety blank, no, I never saw the fellow. I don't even know him. Chronologically, this prayer comes while Jesus is awaiting the day of his capture. It's just prior to his crucifixion, but it comes after that infamous occasion of being at the upper room, and Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter says, well, if all these people forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. And the Lord says, well, what do you mean you're not going to forsake me, Peter? He said, very shortly before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Here in this prayer, which came after that, Jesus is saying to God about these disciples of his, he's saying to him, to the Father, these men have kept your word. How can he say that? Well, because in the main, that was true. Even though they made some errors, they had some problems, generally speaking, they accepted the Word of God and kept it. Now, remember last week we used the analogy of the traffic situation. You consider yourself a law-abiding citizen, but you break the traffic. Every day you break the traffic laws. I doubt if you could drive from here to Ventura without somehow breaking a traffic law. You wander slightly over the double line or you tailgate. But if I asked you, do you keep the law? You'd say yes, and you'd be in the main correct. You do. You're a law-abiding citizen, but you get careless. So Jesus is saying about these disciples that they are worthy of God's attention because they have accepted His law. And in the main, they keep it. He says, now I have known that all things whatsoever you've given to me, they have known that whatsoever things you've given to me are from thee. In other words, the disciples had already in their minds established the fact that Jesus had come from God and that He represented God to them. He says, because the words which you have given to me, I have given to them, and they have received it, and have known truly that I have come out from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Now he makes an interesting prayer or statement. He says, I ask for them. I do not ask for the world, but for those whom you have given me, because they are yours. Now, that's an interesting point. I can't give you an ultimate answer to exactly why he said that. I don't know. How far reaching? What? Yes, I'll be glad to repeat it. He says, I do not ask for the world, but I ask for them whom you've given me. In other words, he's not here making a general prayer for all the world, but for those that will come to faith in the world. I do not know the basis upon which God makes that kind of judgment, decision as to who is going to come. All I'm saying is that there is a prayer here for those whom He has laid upon His heart. Now, in your own praying, there are certain people that are laid upon your heart to pray, that you have in mind to pray for. And maybe those are people that the Lord puts in your mind to pray for. You don't pray for everybody in the world. You couldn't pray for everybody. But you pray for those that are around you. You pray for those that you are particularly concerned with. Now, the alternative to that is some kind of general prayer that says, Lord, bless the world. Well, that's not specific enough. But if you've got a few people around you that you're concerned about, you can pray for them, you see. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name whom you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now that is an extremely important statement, because it enlists God's aid to help us. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, God, I put these men, these people, these followers of mine in your hands to keep. That gives hope to us. If we had to depend upon our own goodness to hold us steady, we'd be in trouble. Who can hold that steady? Who does hold that steady? Your salvation and mine is dependent not upon our ability to be good, but upon the fact that we have committed ourselves to Him for His keeping. We're, after all, children. We make bad decisions all the time. The Lord just about has to put a clothesline on us to keep us from destroying ourselves. We're always making bad decisions. You can be 50 years old and still make bad decisions. It's just germane to life. I see it happening all the time. We just are hard heads sometimes. We don't learn very well.
Is that the same thing we should pray for our children then, that the Lord keep them?
I think it is. Pray the Lord keeps them. Now, The children, we have to understand, come to a point in their life where they have to make a choice about whether they're going to be with God or not. Now, if a young person, let's say you've given birth to a child, and while they're growing up and they're under your care, you enlist God's aid to help them, and He cares for them, and you're concerned about them. But then there comes a point where they grow up, and now they're faced with a choice. See, the Bible makes it pretty clear that children are already cared for and provided for in the grace of God. He says, "Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So little children are already provided for, in as much as God knows that they don't really understand what they're doing. I don't know where the cutoff age is, but there comes a point at which a person has got to make a more or less adult decision about whether they're going to follow Christ or not. And even if they've been brought up in a Christian home, they're still confronted with that decision. And they may decide not to follow Christ. If they've been exposed to Christ, there's a good chance that they will follow Him. And I may be able to give you some hope to say that for the most part, I have seen that parents who pray for their children find ultimately that the children do come around, even if there are some interludes that are a little far out. We don't know what God's doing with them. I tend to believe, although there are no guarantees, some things I can guarantee to you, and I'm willing to back it up, but I can't guarantee this, that if you pray for young people, they're going to automatically come to the Lord. But I can give you a lot of hope about it. I've seen things happen over many, many years. Seen things happen in my own family, among my own young people. See, I've got young people that represent this whole process. They were the youngest is now 25 or 26, somewhere in there, and the oldest one's approaching 30. So you've got there's three of them in that range between 26 and 30. They've been through a lot of things. And they've, at some points, one or two of them looked like they were swinging very far out on the limb. And looked like it was they were sawing their own limb off, in fact. But the Lord has brought them around, and we've prayed for them pretty faithfully. And now they still have their problems, a lot of them. You know, they're difficulties we all face, but they are really identified with Christ, and they're going along, they're growing, and so forth. But I can't say they didn't make mistakes. It's been nip and tuck sometimes. They have their own responsibility to come to Christ or not. It's up to them. I remember one of my young people saying at the table once, announcing rather proudly, I think, a feeling that she was really pretty independent. She said, "Well, I guess I'm the only one in this family that hasn't accepted Christ." She thought maybe I might fall off my chair or something. And I said, "Well," I said, "I suppose when you decide that you've had enough, you'll probably come to the Lord." And I let it go at that, you see. But she thought that was a big deal, that she was the only one that hadn't accepted Christ. And I've seen the Lord work in their lives. I've seen them bat them over the head. They've had to take their lumps along the line. Of course, unfortunately, the parents get a little bit of lumps too. But we've held on there, and they're all with us now. They come to the meetings all the time. And anytime young people will come back and listen to their old man talk, there's something of a miracle that has gone on in their life. But generally speaking, I've seen the Lord faithfully stay in there with them. And I stay in there with them too, you know. They know that they've always got a place with me. I've said to them, no matter what they do, they've always got a place at my table. You know, I want them to come home. If they've got a problem, I want them to feel that they can get help at home if they need it. So this helps a lot. When you talk about praying for your children, I have to say on the one hand that faithful praying for children, for young people, does bring results. Because God does move in their lives. He brings things to pass in their lives that encourage them to faith. I have to say, on the other hand, that I can't make any guarantees about it, that they have their own choices. And no matter how much God may work in the life, I mean, may present a person with the options, they do ultimately have their own choice. God made us free moral agents, so we have our own choice to make about it, and he doesn't treat us like puppets on a string that he dangles us around, you see, and drags us into the kingdom that way. Third thing I want to say is this. If you're praying for your young people, it also is important that you so live before them and so reflect Christ to them that you encourage them to come to him. A lot of parents stand in the way of their young people coming to Christ because the parents themselves are inconsistent or unkind to them or careless in their actions and so forth. So a lot of angles to this sort of thing. But I would say this, here's what you can expect. If you pray for someone, what you're doing is enlisting God's aid in drawing them out. And what God will do is to bring about conditions in life around them that would encourage them to faith. He may confront them with a message somewhere. He may confront them with some person that would talk to them or give them a tract. He may bring about things in their lives which either are such good things that the person lets, that the goodness of God leads them to repentance, or if they are of a certain nature, he may have to whack them over the head with a 2x4. Head may be just a little bit hard, but he will bring about things that would, under proper conditions, bring them to faith. But in the final analysis, they have to make their own choice. I've been praying for people for about 30 years now, and if I kept on my, shall I say, prayer list, every name that ever was confronted with me, I'd spend 8 hours or 10 hours a day praying, and I wouldn't do anything else, because, you know, it's a long list. So with me, I worked with hundreds of people, counseled them, prayed with them, prayed for them privately, and so forth. Some of them respond, some people that I've been praying for 15, 20 years. I don't mean just in terms of salvation. They've come to Christ, and I continue praying for them for their lives. And I go over the names of all the people in the meetings at some time. I go over all the names, people in the meetings, and pray for them. But the people that drop away, I don't continue always the burden for them, because they're replaced by others. Now, what we're really saying here is that when you pray that the Lord will keep a person, now that's different than just praying for their salvation. If you have been talking to somebody about their need, some friend of yours, a relative, and they decide to follow Christ, then you keep up a prayer for that person. They need your prayer. And you pray that the Lord will keep them, and he will. Now, that's a different thing. To pray for the Lord to keep the different ones that you're concerned about is a valid request. And by keeping, we're talking about his preserving them in integrity of their spiritual lives and in their well-being. I cannot say that God universally keeps people from having problems. You can pray for friends and relatives that the Lord will give them a great life, and I'm not sure that it'll always be a great life. I'm not sure that he always responds by making everybody rich that you pray for. He will preserve their spirit and help them stay steadfast in the midst of the problems that come to them, the afflictions. And we've often said to you that these problems are necessary to make us grow up. If you would want God to take away all the problems, it'd be kind of like the mother that spoils her child by not ever letting them have any problems. You know, the moment the kid has a little problem, they step in and take care of it. You see, well, the child becomes weak. They don't learn, and so God has to give us some affliction, or let us have affliction, so that we grow up and mature. All right. He says, in order that they may be one even as we are. Now, that's another powerful statement. I told you this thing, this prayer of Jesus, was full of very strong statements. That they may be one as we are. what Jesus is praying for there is for a unity between God and man, or individuals. In other words, when he prays for his disciples, that they may be one with the Father as he is, that's a tremendous thing. We're identified with God. We are one with his Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we are gods at all, but we're so much a part of God that we are in his, we are in harmony with him as Jesus was. We are one with God. That's a marvelous thing. On that, under those conditions, since God is never going to fall, we're not going to fall. We may flop around a little bit, but we're tied to God pretty strongly. And this verse in Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." You may stumble around a little bit, but the Lord's going to hold you steadfast. Once you take Christ into your life, it's a very difficult thing to get him out. People think that they're so fragile that the moment they make a mistake, they're kicked out of the house, you see, but that is not true. You can flop around quite a bit, and the Lord's still going to hold his hand on you, take care of you. You may have to learn a few lessons. And you get your eyes blacked once in a while. You run into a door here and there. And you have trouble in the flesh. You make mistakes. But the Lord still keeps you, just like, as I've said, like at home. Just because you make a mistake, Mom and Dad don't kick you out of the house, you know, usually. Sometimes they do. But normally, just because you make a mistake, you're not going to get kicked out of the house. And that's the way it is with your faith, you see, with Christ. He's not going to kick you out just because you make a mistake. So you've got a lot of latitude here. I mean to say, you're not walking a tightrope where the moment you breathe out of the wrong nostril, you're going to be thrown out, see. The Lord's going to hang on to you. You just, once you come to Christ, it's very tough to get out of it. Because you say a lot of things. People say foolish things to God, you know. They say, "Well, all right for you, God. You didn't do this for me, and so goodbye. See you around." And you pack your little bandana and put it over your shoulder and off you go. Either Greenwich Village. And you don't get away that easy. Because he's going to stay with you. Not because he's trying to trap you or make a slave out of you, but because he cares about you. And that long arm of his reaches out there and gets hold of you. And you find it's not so easy just to drop out. You keep inevitably coming back again and again to the fact that you belong to Christ. You are his. You can't get away from him. Well, all right, I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will reach our hearts beyond our own capacity to have his help. We just pray tonight that you'll minister to each of these people. In Christ's name, amen.